Continuing our study in Matthew, please turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. Last week was the trial of Jesus by the Romans. We saw that Judas kills himself. He goes to kill himself right after the Jewish trial of Jesus. And we emphasized last week that was, the only thing that makes sense to me is just because he believed in the Jesus that he wanted Jesus to be, which was not the Jesus that Jesus was. And we have to believe in the Jesus that Jesus is, or we mess up our life. Everybody who gets Jesus wrong is killing themselves, because you go through life, you get Jesus wrong, you die, you're dead. You're going to experience a second death in the lake of fire. And then I emphasized last week that there was no historical record of Pilate until they found the stone. But I mentioned several times the history of Pilate, and listening to the tape, I was thinking, that seems like it doesn't make sense. But the issue is that Josephus writes extensively about Pilate. He wrote during the time of the Roman conquering of the Jews. But historical scholars reject Josephus unless they can find... They said Josephus's works probably got infiltrated by the church trying to keep this myth alive. There is no archaeological evidence. And so as soon as they found the archaeological evidence of the Pilate stone, and you can Google Pilate stone and you can see a picture of it yourself, what they found, the one piece of archaeological evidence that silenced the critics and therefore opened up the reality of not just the biblical account of Pilate, but other extra-biblical accounts, including Josephus, about Pilate, were then accepted as being genuine. They found that stone in 1961. So, and then we see, as we're going to pick up in our last review of these verses, that Jesus demands that everybody make a decision about him. We can't wash our hands. I want to just be neutral about Jesus. I don't want to make a decision. No, everybody is making a decision. Matthew 27:24, we see it with Pilate. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, he couldn't convince the Jews to not kill Jesus without making his life miserable, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Okay, you guys, go crucify him, but I'm innocent. Was he innocent? No, he's not innocent. Because he could have said, "I refuse to give the order to crucify Jesus." Well, if he would have done that, would Jesus have been crucified? He would have been. some demonically possessed Roman would have said, "Well, then, forget you." Might have even run Pilate through for being a bad representative of Caesar and said, "I'll do it. I'll crucify. I'll give the order." Somebody would have, because it was for this reason Jesus came into the world, and he had to die on this day. And so, but Pilate didn't have to give the order. He could have refused to give the order. And he would have lost his job, maybe even his life. But what is that? It's meaningless. And the same thing goes for us today. And for everybody that we talk to, we should tell people, you don't have to join the crowd in saying, "Crucify Jesus." After church last Sunday, actually, because Joe had told me about the kids at the new skate park, that he had tried to witness to them, and they were kind of rowdy, didn't want him to. And I thought, well, I'll go give it a shot. So I took some tracks down there. And as soon as I went and said, "Hey, I'd like to give you this." And he says, "Why? Is that about Jesus?" And just got all animated and he's going to talk about Jesus. "No, we don't want to hear." "Why do you want to do that?" "I want to keep you from killing yourself. Just I decided to apply." "What do you mean?" "Well, you guys are rejecting Jesus. You're telling yourself, get out of here. Why do you even come here? Because I care for you. You don't even know me. Why do you say you care for me?" Well, because Jesus cares for you. And then this other guy gets in his car and sits between two cars, and they're just about, a couple of them are close to wanting to listen, but the leader of the band, man, he is really anti-God. Anti-Jesus. And I could tell the rest were like, we're kind of taking his lead. And then this guy starts up his truck and has no muffler, you know, just makes it so loud that we can't keep the conversation. So I just move on, give some tracks to some other people. When I come back, I say, hey, I'm going to be back. If you guys want to change your mind, let me know. And they actually, you know, I could tell some of them weren't so hard, but they went along with the crowd. And that's what Pilate was doing. He was going along with the crowd. I hope there's nobody here that's going to go along with the crowd. Because wide is the way that leads to what? Destruction. You know, that's where the crowd's going. I have a picture of that in my office. Anybody that's been in my office, it shows everybody going down this road. And the lights and all the arrows are, go this way, go this way. And then there's another path that takes the cross. And the cross goes over this gulf of burning flames and gets over to heaven. And see, the crowd is going on the way that is leading down the cliff into the lake of fire. And everybody's going the way. But a few people have found, let's get off the beaten path. Let's get off the crowd path. Let's go and worship Jesus. Pilate could have refused to go on the path of the Jews who hated Jesus, and he could have had everlasting life. But he chose to not. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the blood did come on them and their children, as we'll discuss later on. And as Jesus tells them a few minutes later, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus, verse 27, into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And he's been scourged. His back is ripped open. His body's been ripped open. He's been hit in the face several times with a bag over his head. At times you get hit with not even being able to absorb the blow. He was probably eyes close to swollen shut. They take the crown of thorns. You go to Israel, any good tour will show you the kind of thorns from that area, and there's spikes about 3 inches long. And so they would have put that crown together and they would have just crammed it down on his head, and there would have been spikes going right through Jesus' scalp. And, you know, how many have cut your scalp before? I mean, it bleeds profusely. There would have been just blood just streaming down his face. And then they mock him and say, hail, King of the Jews. Isn't it amazing that even in their mockery, they're actually crowning the reigning King of the Jews? It had been 600 and some years since the Jews had had a crowned king. The last crowned king was Zedekiah. The last king of Judah reigning in Jerusalem was Zedekiah, who was tried to escape out of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, broke through the wall and defeated Jerusalem. And he snuck out to try and get away from Nebuchadnezzar. And he was the last crowned king. After that, royal lines, descendants of David and Solomon, came and lived in Jerusalem, but they were never crowned king because the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians, and the Greeks conquered the Medo-Persians, and the Romans conquered the Greeks. And those nations ruled, their sovereignty ruled over Israel, and no one was allowed to crown a Jew as king of the Jews until right here. He was truly crowned. The Romans had the authority to crown a king of the Jew, and they did. And he's still crowned. He's still crowned as king, sitting at the right hand, ruling over who? Who's Jesus ruling over? Well, everybody in this room who's surrendered their heart to Jesus to let him be the king of their life. And he's going to come someday, and he's truly going to establish his rule here on earth. We're either ruled by Jesus, or we're ruled by the world and our own fleshly desires, our own rebellion against God. And, most people don't decide to stop ruling their own life. But the minority report is that you that have believed in Jesus, we decide, you know, I wasn't doing so good ruling my life. How about you? And I just decided, I'm going to let Jesus rule because he created me. He knows me. He's sitting in the right hand of the Father. He's going to come and rule the universe. I might as well let him rule me now. Then, verse 30, Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So he's got a crown of thorns and they're striking him with a reed on the head, bashing the thorns deeper into his scalp. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And we're going to realize that about 6 hours later, Jesus is dead. He's already near dead, just from the abuse he suffered. He was up all the day before. He was up all night long. Now it's the morning time. At about 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is put on the cross. He's nailed to the cross. At 3 o'clock, he says, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit." It took 6 hours. It would sometimes take over a day for somebody to die by death by crucifixion. When you were sentenced to death by crucifixion, you had to die by the process of your body expiring through suffocation on the cross because you could no longer physically stand up on the nail through your feet to allow your lungs to receive oxygen. But then the nail through your ankles and your feet would hurt so much you would sink down and you would be holding on the nails that were driven through this part of the wrist, and you would sink down like that to give the pain of your feet a little bit more relief. But then you can't breathe anymore because if you're hanging by nails in your wrists, your diaphragm is being extended and it's hard to breathe. So that diaphragm muscle, like any muscle in the human body that keeps on being worked to an excess of what it's designed for, all of a sudden it just can't function anymore. And so then Jesus would have had to, as he's gasping for breath because his diaphragm muscle is fatiguing, he would stand up on the nail again. And then he would sink down and stand up. And that's how everybody that died through crucifixion, it was the most torturous way to die. The Romans invented it. People would commit suicide if they had a chance rather than go to the cross. And Jesus is doing all of that for us. And so he's almost dead when they're leading him away to be crucified. And he's been spit upon by the Jews and Gentiles. He's been beaten by the Jews and the Gentiles, and he died for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. Isn't that amazing? Spit upon by the Jew and the Gentile. Why? As I emphasized a couple weeks ago, every time we read this account, and this the whole Bible is about this chapter. The entire Bible. From the fall of man, all the rest of the scriptures are all pointing to this chapter of the Word of God. That God so loved the world that he sent Jesus so that we could be forgiven. So that he could undo the effect that Adam and Eve started thousands of years earlier when they decided to rebel against God and bring Satan and sin and death and destruction into this world. And God had made a promise from then on. There's going to be a descendant of the woman who is going to crush and defeat the deception of Satan. And that is fulfilled in Jesus in this chapter as he defeats Satan by going to the cross for us because of his love for us. Verse 32, now as they came out from the area of the Roman Praetorium and are taking Jesus to the cross, they found a man of Cyrene, which is Libya, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And most people speculate that it was because Jesus physically could not carry the cross. He is too beat to a pulp. He's too expired physically already to carry his cross. And so all the Romans had to do is just tap somebody with a sword. Hey, you pick up his cross and you bear it for him. We're going to find out a little bit more about what happened on this trip by turning to Luke chapter 23, verse 26. So on this way to the cross, Luke records another event. We're going to go to Luke a couple of times and even to Revelation. So again, we're doing a little bit of a harmony of the Gospels here. And then we'll see more about Simon of Cyrene here in a second. Luke 23:26. Now as they led him, Jesus, away to be crucified, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, Libyan, who was coming from the country. Why was he there? He was a Jewish man. person living in Libya area of North Africa, and he wanted to go to Jerusalem for Passover. He's a believer in the Jewish law, might be a Jew, and he's going there to worship God in the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 21 says that Simon was the father of Rufus. So Mark embellishes that Simon had a son named Rufus. Romans chapter 16 names a Rufus who was a follower of Jesus. So it's possible that he was actually in town and had already become a disciple of Jesus and is close enough to the transporting of Jesus to the cross that he actually is a believer. He's already turned from just Jewish ways to being the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. So a great multitude of people. Why? Well, we find out later on after the resurrection that the whole city knows what's going on. The whole city had thought, you know, the two men on the road to Emmaus, they talked about, we were hoping that he was the consolation of Israel. We were thinking he was it, but then they killed him. So a lot of people were probably still following, saying, Jesus, aren't you going to stop this? And said, you're the Messiah. We know you are. All these miracles you've done, everything that you've done, how could this be happening? Their world is being rocked with what's going on. Some of them were in the crowd, probably still glad that he's being sent to being crucified. But it says that the women were mourning and lamenting him. Why? Because they did not understand why Jesus came in the world. Now, to confess to you, having read the Bible multiple times, even though I read the Bible, if I would have been there that day, I would have had a hard time figuring it out. I would have said, Isaiah 53, that thing about, you know, by his stripes we're healed and all that stuff. I know that's the Word of God. I know that's talking about the Messiah. But how does that fit in with Jesus being king and Jesus suffering and all this other stuff? And I would have been confused that day along with the rest of the people. Why is Jesus doing this? But had I not been confused, had I totally understood the mission of the Messiah, come once to die for the sins, come later, however long later is, we now know 2,000 years later to come and rule over the world after he fixes everything after the book of Revelation. If I would have understood that, I wouldn't have been crying. I wouldn't have been crying and lamenting tears of sorrow over what Jesus was doing. I would have been maybe crying in joy that he was going to make a way that I could be forgiven by God. I would have been sitting there, Jesus, I know that how horrible what you are enduring for me. That all of this abuse had to happen because the law of God says that if a man sins, the priest can actually order the beating of a person up to 40 lashes. And you took 40 lashes, a scourging from the Romans, as part of the law to deal with my sin that's been placed on you, a sinless, perfect sacrifice. And as the rest of the people, Jesus, are out today, right now, this very moment, sacrificing Passover lambs for Passover, I'm realizing that you actually are my Passover lamb to end all sacrifice, because you're the perfect sacrifice that you're going to be offered up to God when you die on the cross for our sins. As Psalm 22 says, your feet and your hands are about to be pierced for me. And as Isaiah 53 says, that the sins will be placed upon you, and by that many will be made righteous because of your mission. Jesus, thank you. That's what people should have been thinking if they would have figured it out. So, great multitude followed him. Women were also mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Why don't weep for Jesus? Because as Jesus had said days earlier, what am I supposed to, you know, I am grieved. I am so burdened. But what should I do? Say, Father, deliver me from this day? For this very reason I have come into the world. Don't weep for me. I'm doing what I need to do. I am being obedient to the Father, saving mankind. But you guys don't get it. And you just recently said to the Romans, let his blood be on us and our children. Crucify him. You want to get rid of me? And the judgment's going to come. The Romans are going to come. For indeed, verse 29, and actually, wherever there is rebellion against God, weeping is not far behind. Anybody else experience that? You know, when we rebel against God, Jesus is saying, don't weep for me. I'm the Son of God. I'm doing what I have chosen to do since the foundation of the world. Before time began, before we made man, we know if man sins, we've got this plan. And it says that Jesus was crucified before the beginning of the world because God stands outside of time. He doesn't have, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, but you're in rebellion. And when people are in rebellion, they weep and they wail and they mourn and they suffer. That's been my experience. Rebellion against God breeds suffering. For indeed the days are coming, verse 29, in which they will say, they, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews living in Jerusalem, who are, you know, some of the people that are lamenting him are going to be alive 40 years later when this happens. Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Because the women who don't have children are going to have a better time of the judgment that's coming upon them by the same Romans. See, the Jews said, hey, Romans, kill Jesus. Jesus sees 40 years into the future, and the Romans are going to simply say, kill Jews. We're going to send legions, you know, the legions of Titus are going to be outside the wall. They're going to put siege on the wall, and everybody inside is going to starve. And as soon as they're ready, as soon as the Romans are ready and realizing the Jews are weak enough, they're going to breach the wall and they're going to slaughter everybody inside the city. So you guys have said, hey, Romans, help us, kill him. And why did they say that? We already know from the scriptures, one of the Pharisees or the high priest stood up and said, we must kill him to preserve the nation and this place and this city and the temple. So Jesus is causing such a stir that the Romans could actually destroy our city and our people and take away our heritage. And so they say, so we got to kill Jesus to save us. And they killed Jesus and they lost their city, their temple, and their place. A lot of times people reject Jesus because they think, I've got to reject Jesus because otherwise my life will be messed up. Nope, your life will be so messed up if you reject Jesus. We need to tell people that. This is what happened. Josephus, in 70 AD, this is what Josephus, the historian, he was a Jew who was captured by the Romans, and the Romans appreciated his intellect, and they said, we want you to write the history of the Jews. And so he wrote the history. He wrote two books. One was Antiquities of the Jews. It takes the history all the way from Genesis to his time. And then he also wrote The Wars of the Jews, all the wars of the Jews, including this one with the Romans. And it's The Wars of the Jews, book 5, chapter 10. I'm going to read you just a little part of it. Some of it is too horrible to even preach on. This is what was happening in Jerusalem in 70 AD during the Roman siege, that creating a famine for some of the very people that are weeping over Jesus because of what he's going through on his way to the cross. Insomuch that children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths. And what was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers do as their infants. And when those that were most dear were perishing under their hands, they were not ashamed to take from them the very last drops that might preserve their lives. That's famine. And Josephus is saying, if the dad or mom wasn't strong enough, the kids would say, sorry, dad, mom, you lived long enough. You're taking that piece of food. It's mine. And just grabbing it right out. In other words, starving their parents to death because they were able to. If the children were younger, the parents were doing that to their children and watching the children die in their arms. Another account that I read in Adam Clark, I couldn't find it, was where, again, mom resorted to cannibalism during the 70 AD siege of the Romans. So, and Jesus sees 40 years. He goes, you're weeping for me. I'm saving man. In the joy that is set before me, it says in Hebrews, I'm enduring the cross to save mankind from their sins. yeah, my body hurts, but man, I'm excited. There's going to be some people saved. You need to weep for yourself. Because you guys just live for this earth. You just live for your temple. You live for your city. You live for now. You live for your friendships. You live for your family. And I'm living for you. And I'm dying for you. And I'm going to make it so that people can live for the Spirit. They can live for the future. They can live for me. They can live for life. They can live for joy and peace forever and ever and ever. And he was joyful about that. Luke 23:19, for indeed the days are coming in which you will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then, and I never really kind of noticed and camped on this before, but I'm going to this time. Then, when is then? I never thought about then. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Well, let's turn to Revelation 6:12, because I think, never seen this before, I think Jesus was alluding to a time yet future to us in this verse. See, there's two times the Jews are going to go through misery as a result of the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. One of those times was in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But there is yet future time where the Jews are going to suffer great misery. In fact, not just the Jews, but all the Jews and the Gentiles are going to suffer the misery for having rejected Jesus in the coming tribulation period of Revelation. And the timing of Revelation 6:12 is towards the end of the seven-year tribulation that is yet future to us. And it shows the judgment that falls on the whole earth because of the rejection of Jesus. Revelation 6:12, I looked when he, an angel, opened up the sixth seal, six of seven seals of judgment. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. In the future, angelically, there's this seal, title deed. You know, we don't have time to get into all the symbology here of Revelation, but there's seals that are popping, and as the seals are being popped on this scroll, before you pop the seventh seal, which allows the scroll to be opened, each seal is creating a judgment on earth. The sixth seal creates a global earthquake, and the sun becomes black as sackcloth, and the moon becomes like blood. And as I've mentioned here recently, there's a lot of hype with John Hagee and others writing about the coming next year and the year after, blood moons and solar eclipses. Because there's solar eclipses and blood moons, which are lunar eclipses, that are falling on Jewish feast days next year and the year after. And people are thinking, this is it. And there's nothing biblical to those. I mean, big things have happened during previous times, but not anything based on the Bible. You know, the birth of the nation of Israel, different wars of Israel, stuff like that have happened when the eclipses have come. But I don't think the Bible here is talking about a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse. I think the sun is going to become black miraculously by something that happens. It's not going to just be a solar eclipse, because solar eclipses don't go over the whole earth, do they? You have to be in the right spot on earth for a solar eclipse to affect your world. And same thing with the lunar eclipse. You have to be in the right place of the world for the lunar eclipse to affect you. And so this is a global judgment, a global earthquake. The sun is going to be seen by all people in the world to have turned black. The moon is going to become turning red, you know, going to turn red. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And stars mean something coming from space, coming down and being bright. You know, we have the comet that just went visible. The Iceland comet just went visible a couple days ago. And, you know, that's in antiquity, they say, oh, look at the star that's up there that's moving. And so there's going to be a meteor shower that hits the earth, unprecedented. And then verse 14, then the sky receding as a scroll when it is rolled up. No idea what that'll be like. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The earthquake's going to be so bad that the entire crust of the earth is going to be broken up. We talk about that in our earthquake video that you can watch on our YouTube channel off of our website. And verse 15, and the kings of the earth, The great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. And he says, why are you weeping for me? I'm going to the cross and I want to go to the cross, but I'm weeping for you because right now all of you are going to suffer horribly in the coming judgment upon the Jews by the Romans in 70 AD. And then the whole world, all the Gentiles and the Jews, and my final culmination before I do come as king, just before I come as king, the whole world is going to be in hatred. And it says that they know it's the wrath of the Lamb. In the coming tribulation period, the world's inhabitants will go, yeah, it's that God. It's that wrath of Jesus. And it says, even though they know that, they shake their fist at him and they reject him. And Jesus is saying, weep for yourself. For the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Going back to Luke 23:28, Jesus, I think, was alluding to that. You inhabitants of the world, don't weep for me. I'm going to save a few. But the ones that want to send me to the cross, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children, they're going to get what they want. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Because that's not what happened in 70 AD. There wasn't global cataclysms that caused people to hide in caves. Because of what was falling on them. So it's got to be yet future. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? If the Romans are willing to kill an innocent man, what's going to happen when they're getting tired of you guys fighting them? I'm green wood. There was absolutely no reason, and they're willing to crucify me. What do you think's going to happen when the Romans finally say, enough's enough, these Jews are too rebellious, we're going to deal with them, and we're going to wipe them all out. That's what he was saying, I think. And so back to Matthew 27:32. This is happening while Jesus is on the way to the cross, and the people are bemoaning Jesus' suffering as he's carrying the cross. And verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, which you can see to this day, you know, it was called Golgotha because they called it the place of the skull. And if you go on a tour of Israel and you go right outside the north gate of the old Jerusalem, the Damascus gate, you know, heading up north to Damascus, right outside, there's this little cliff next to a bus station, an Arab bus station. And you can look at the side of the cliff, and it looks like a skull face. And if you haven't been there or don't plan to go there, you can also just Google. You can Google Golgotha, and you can see the picture of it. And it look, you would say, hey, that's a skull. That's a picture of a skull. You know, it looks like the eyes of a skull and a face of a skull. And it's a hill. There's a cliff face and then a hill right above that. That's where they crucified Jesus. We know where they took him. And they gave him sour wine. They stuck him up on the cross. And again, they nailed those nails. And imagine that. I mean, you know, I smashed my finger with a hammer. What do you want to do? You just, you know, dance around and scream for several minutes and wait for the pain to go away. You know, imagine as soon as they put the nail through your wrist and hit that nerve, and you can't do anything. You can't pull it and hold it or anything, just excruciating pain. Then they do the other hand. And most pictures that you'll see of the crucifixion, they show the nail going through the front into the two ankles. But also on our tour, we were shown what really happened because they would usually pull the nail out, let the body go down, use the cross again for somebody else. But in this case, archaeological discovery, the cross they used had a knot in it. And when they drove the nail through the ankles of the guy and hit that knot, it jammed the nail in there so tight they couldn't take it out. So they just They just buried the guy with a cross. Yeah, I can't pull this nail. They buried the guy with a cross. So they found, archaeologically, they found, and it's they drive it through sideways. And so they had a place for, on the side of the leg, and they just drive a nail through both your ankles. So the first whack, it's going through your first ankle, and they're holding your legs down, whack, getting through the second ankle, and then going there into the cross, into the wood of the cross. And I wouldn't want a nail driven through my ankles. And I certainly wouldn't want to stand up on that nail after they had driven it through my ankles. But Jesus was standing up on that nail so that he could breathe. And then he was sinking down until he couldn't, standing, sinking down, until finally he was done. He was done suffering everything he could suffer for you and suffer for me. And then he said, he yelled out, as we're going to cover in a minute, "It is finished. I did it. I paid the price for mankind." And they gave him, verse 34. So they've done this. They've inflicted this pain on him. And then in verse 34, this is what they would do to people being crucified. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. You know why they gave that to him? It was a painkiller. Just a little bit of a painkiller to take the edge off. Oh no, I'm going to endure the pain of the cross for those I'm going to save. For the whole world, actually. He endured the pain for everybody in the world, but only a few receive it. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." John says, John chapter 19 said the reason why they had to cast lots is because the soldiers there were four soldiers that were doing the nails and holding them down, and they said, okay, he's not going to need the clothes anymore, he's going to die. And people, clothing wasn't Walmart there, so easy to get clothes. They just didn't want to waste clothes. But when they came to his tunic, they go, oh, it's a one-piece tunic. We don't want to, we each get one thing, and now we have this tunic. We don't want to rip it into four pieces to have cloth to take home to our wife to use. And so let's cast lots. Who gets the tunic? Now, it's interesting because it was a one-piece tunic. It was from the shoulder, neck, all the way down, garment, tunic. Extremely rare. In fact, there was a point where people were debating whether or not you could have a one-piece garment in those days. And then they found some historians that recorded that it was the high priest garment. See, a high priest would wear a one-piece tunic in accordance with the law of how it was to be specially woven as one piece of cloth instead of the arms being made and the torso being made and then sewed together. Jesus was already setting the stage for us to know that he's our high priest. And you're not ripping this garment. And that's why true believers go to Jesus as their priest. That's why I'm not a priest. People say, oh, are you the priest? No. I'm a pastor. I'm a servant of Jesus. That I'm a sub-shepherd underneath a great shepherd trying to lead his people into a greater devotion to him. All eyes, all attention on him. Even in the, I almost felt like getting up a couple of times in the pastor appreciation and the celebration, go to this church, Kevin's church. It's not, it's not even my church. It's Jesus's church. I'm just a servant of his, trying to be a servant of his to lead you into a deeper walk and appreciation with Jesus, because he's our priest. He's the only one that can save us. He's the one that did it all for us. And for other people in the world to take on the role as I'm your priest, to me is to join the crowd in saying, crucify Jesus. It's to ignore the fact that he is the true high priest, and to take accolades upon our, we can't take accolades upon ourselves. Back to 27:35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet in Psalm 22, 1,000 years earlier, that we'll read as our closing summary. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. So then, okay, so the guards have nailed Jesus, tortured him, nailed him, put him up in obedience to Pilate's orders, and then they sit down. And, you know, we've divvied up the clothes, so now let's watch. Watch what? Watch them die. Watch the Jesus and the two men next to him die. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, because everybody died with the accusation over their head. And Jesus, it was because this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. We're killing him because he's King of the Jews. And we're not allowing another King of the Jews. The other gospel writers emphasize that as soon as the Romans put that sign up, and it was written in three languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, And each one was written a little bit different, and so the gospel accounts will say exactly what was written, but it was written in three languages, a little bit different in each language. And when the Pharisees saw that, they go, whoa, 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 Pilate, wait a second. Your men stuck up there, Jesus, King of the Jews. And why don't you change it? It's change it to say he says he's King of the Jews. Oh, no. Pilate says, oh, no, I'm leaving it the way it is. We're killing your king. And some have even speculated, I think he was your king. So I'm not going to say he just said it. You know, some people give Pilate the benefit of the doubt that he actually understood what was going on. You know, but we don't know. Then two robbers, verse 38, were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, blasphemed Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Again, they're mocking him because they continue to think about their temple. And I'm sure when Jesus says destroy, when he said destroy this temple, I think he was pointing to his body. I don't know. It wasn't there. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple. And I bet you he was pointing or making it clear somehow, because the disciples said he was speaking about his body. But they mock him and they say, oh, okay, you're big stuff. You think you can tear down this Jewish temple that took umpteen decades for Herod to build, and then you can raise it up in 3 days? Well, if you're that big stuff, you ought to be able to pull yourself off the cross. And people so misunderstand Jesus, they'll have a million reasons to misunderstand Jesus and mock him rather than take the time to find out who he is. Jesus might have been thinking, well, see you in 3 days. You're saying, oh, yeah, why don't you just take yourself off? I'll do you one better. I'll come out of the grave 3 days later after I've been crucified and after a Roman spear has been put in my side. I'll prove to you what I was talking about. My body is going to raise from the grave. That's the temple that you're going to hear about and see. Some of them might have even seen him resurrected. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And some scriptures say, believe in him. Well, guess what? If he would have come off of the cross, if he would have said, okay, I'll do it, boom, you know, the nails go flying out, and he drops to the ground, and he pulls off the crown of thorns, and instantly his head is completely healed. And all of a sudden, his face just restores to normal, and all the blood is gone. And he walks around, and he says, okay, I did it. We wouldn't be able to believe in him. See, they say, get off the cross, then we'll believe in you. And you know what? It's because he stayed on the cross that I believe in him. Because that's what he came to do. If he wouldn't have persevered on the cross, and again, as Hebrews says, he endured to the end, he even death on the cross, he was obedient to the Father. It is because of that that I can believe in him and know him and trust him and have everlasting life and be forgiven. He gets off the cross, I'm no longer forgiven. The penalty of my sin against God has not been paid. I have to pay it. I'm going to die and suffer eternity separated from God because I sinned against God. you would be separated from God for all of eternity. There would be no hope if he got off of the cross. There'd be no hope for anybody. We would all be lost in our trespasses and sins. The earth might, God might have just the next second, he goes, okay, I got off the cross, we're done, boom, push the button, boom. And the earth vaporizes and all the souls are spending eternity in hell because he wasn't willing to save us. Aren't you glad he was willing to save us? And he took the mockings and the derision of people who didn't know better, that Jesus would later on, a few minutes later, say on the cross, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Let the Father, let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And let's turn again to Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Because it says here, Matthew says, the two robbers that were crucified next to him mocked Jesus the same way the people were mocking Jesus. But we get another piece of information from Luke. And the only way we can harmonize what we're about to read in Luke with Matthew is that one of those two robbers got convicted. I would imagine, you have to imagine, one, seeing Jesus so horribly tortured before he even goes to the cross. You start to hear all the people railing and accusing him. You start to hear words like, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I would imagine there was other conversations not recorded in the Bible that people were shouting out to him, and Jesus was, he was grace and mercy and love. We stabbed people in the crowd. You know, we were against Romans. The Romans caught us. We murdered several people. What about you, Jesus? I came into the world for this purpose, to save man. When the sky goes dark at noon and stays dark until 3 o'clock and other things that were happening, one of them decided, you know what? I think I'm on the wrong side of this. You go spend, you know, if you spend 6 hours with Jesus, you might get a different attitude towards Jesus. Some people do. And that's another thing I'm going to do to talk to people if they're open at all. You know, why don't you just do what the thief on the cross did? What's that? Spend 6 hours with Jesus and see what happens. What do you mean? Take the Bible, start with the book of John, and read and ponder and ask God to show you for 6 hours. For 6 hours, read the Word of God and see what happens. Because we're going to read what happened to this guy. In Luke 23:39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking his fellow robber, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? I mean, you're about to die. Don't you fear God now? What does that mean? That means this robber, step number one, he feared God. He started thinking about, I'm about to die, and I'm going to go stand before God. Step number one to get saved, start fearing God and thinking about what's going to happen when this puny little life is over. And then he says, verse 41, and we indeed justly. Oh, what did he do there? He just confessed he deserves to go to hell. He confessed, we deserve to die. For what I have done, I deserve to die. Step number two, after fearing God, is you admit to God you're a sinner. On the way into church today, I'm teaching my young granddaughter's learning memory verses, and I said, I'm going to teach you in our back and forth on the times you come visit. I want to teach you the Romans Road. You know, step one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This guy got step one. Indeed, we justly, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Step number three, realize that Jesus is perfect, sinless. He has done nothing wrong except come into the world of fallen people and die on the cross for our sins. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Will you forgive me? Fear of God, confess your sin, realize that we deserve everlasting damnation, realize that Jesus is the God-man sent in this world to save us, and then cry out to Jesus, cry out, Jesus, save me. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Yep, you're going to die in a few minutes. You're going to be with me in heaven. It's that simple to get saved. Yep, just humble yourself. And the other guy on the cross, he wanted to just go along with the crowd and die a few hours later and spend eternity in eternal damnation, separated from God. Going back to Matthew 27:44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from noon until three, there was darkness over all the land. Couldn't have been a normal eclipse. They don't last that long. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22, making it perfectly clear to everybody that David's Psalm 22 was not talking about himself, but was prophesying about the Messiah. And why was that happening? We'll cover that when we read Psalm 22 in our closing. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And I think, because they couldn't quite understand, they sound the same. Eli lama sabachthani was similar to crying out for Elijah in the language. And it was probably because Jesus was so laborious in his attempt to talk, because he's dehydrated, he's about to die, and he couldn't even quite say it right, and so they were misunderstanding him. And so they said, hey, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine. We want to hear it better. Give him something in his mouth so we can talk. And put it on a reed and offered it for him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. We want to hear what he said. If Elijah, because the Bible says Elijah comes before the Messiah, and Jesus explained that earlier in Matthew, and we don't have the time to go over it again. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then this is what John chapter 19, verse 28 says. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So he told the group, I thirst. And that might have been part of the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they were trying to figure out what's going on. He goes, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, he did take the sour wine this time because he needed it to say the most important words that he had to say that day on the cross. It is finished. And, man. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit, because he also said, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he died. It's finished. You know, Jesus paid the price. There's no work that I can do. There's no organization I can believe in. There's no priest that can do something for me. There's no handshakes. There's no special rituals. There's nothing, but Jesus did it all on the cross, and he said, it's finished. And anybody that ever tries to supplement the cross with the cross plus our organization or whatever is an abomination to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would say it's an accursed thing. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. God showing that man had now been given access to him through the shed blood of Jesus. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the city, and the city appeared to many. We don't know why this happened. God allowed some to experience bodily resurrection along with him, to just show the people this is real, these people are going to resurrect in the future. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, the things that had happened in those 6 hours, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Wow. Again, it's the hardest part is Satan just keeps people away from being with Jesus for a few hours. Our mission is to try and get them to be with Jesus for a few hours, to see who Jesus really is. Because then they'll say, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him, were there looking on from afar, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's close, and I know we're close to out of time here, but to Psalm 22, verse 1, because it's quoted several times in our text here in Matthew, and we're only going to cover some of the verses. But again, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus. It was written by King David. The Jews knew it was a messianic psalm because some of the things said here cannot possibly apply to David. Some of the psalm, chapter 22, does apply to the man David 1,000 years before Jesus, but some of it is clearly not pertaining to David. It was David speaking as if the Jesus that was in his loins, in his DNA, that was going to be a descendant of his, Jesus, 1,000 years later, is crying out through the prophet David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And Jesus said that on the cross to let everybody know, let you know, let me know, that at that moment he suffered for the first time separation from the Father. Something that you deserve, something that I deserve. We deserve to be separated from the Father forever and ever. But Jesus took that upon himself, took our sins, and he was separated from the Father. Dave Hunt and we had a discussion like, how do you get separated forever but you're with the Father? And, you know, Dave wrote it this way. Somehow, miraculously, Jesus experienced the eternal separation from the Father for us, even though now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He suffered all the agony of what it was going to be like. It was worse than the nails in the hands. It was worse than the crown of thorns on the head. It was worse than being beaten by the hands of the men that he had created and given life, to be separated from the Father. Going to verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him, the Lord, rescue him, Jesus. Let him, the Father, deliver him, the Son, since he delights in him. Exactly fulfilled. 1,000 years later, going to verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. He knew he was... Jesus died of heart failure. His heart exploded in the process of dying by crucifixion and suffocation on the cross. And this is prophesying that that's what's going to happen. And his bones were out of joint. As you hang there, your bones get out of joint. My strength, verse 15, is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob and adopted, you know, us Gentiles adopted into descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. Amen. I mean, that's how it closes. God is saying through the prophet David, fear him. All you who fear the Lord, praise him. If you fear him, you'll realize your sins separate you from, rightfully should separate you from him. You'll cry out to him for forgiveness. And because of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago, you can be. And praise Jesus that he did. And that's what God has called us to do. Let's stand and pray. Father, I just beg you, Lord, that even though I've just known what Jesus did for 39 years, I just beg I could know it more. Because it really is unfathomable, the amount of love that you have for us, Lord, and what you did to rescue us, and what you endured at the hands of sinful men. All because of your long suffering and your patience and your kindness and your desire to love and to forgive those who would humble themselves before you, that the Lord is such an awesome thing, and if we could truly grasp it, we'd be better servants, Lord. We'd be more dead to the world and alive for you. And God, I just pray that you would help us to love you more as you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Song of Psalm 22 put to song. We're kind of into Jesus because he's into saving us, and I think that's worthwhile. People are going to ask you to get off the cross. Jesus said, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And you know, people are telling us, oh, get off the cross, get off the self-sacrificing. Well, just like Jesus, if he would have gotten off, we'd all been lost. And if we get off, we stop being able to be used by Him. And so let's stay on the cross. Let's crucify ourselves in the passions of this world until He comes to take us home, and just encourage one another to that end. And if somebody wants to get right with Jesus, wants to be like the criminal robber that was crucified next to Him and repent, then go to the person that you came with. Come up here. We'll pray with you, because it's time to get right with Jesus if you're not already. God bless you. Keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name, amen.